In the previous session, we introduced the Council of Nicaea. Now, we're going to move from Nicaea 325 to Constantinople 381, dealing with the struggle and development of truth. Let us begin by exploding four myths about the Council of Nicaea. Number one, Santa Claus was at the Council of Nicaea and he punched Arius in the face. The truth is that Nicholas of Myra, a bishop, whom some people think was the original of Old Nick, Nicholas of Myra, Old Nick, Santa Claus, he gave gifts to children. The truth is that he may have been a delegate. Nicholas of Myra, the bishop of that place, may have been a delegate to the council. And if he was there, he may have struck Arius. But he is not Santa Claus, this imaginary red-coated chimney-descending individual. And the story of Nicholas punching Arius is late and maybe fanciful. And even if all that did happen, this is not the way to settle theological debates in the church, punching your opponent. Myth number two, the Council of Nicaea defined the New Testament canon. This is a false claim. It was made by Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher, and Dan Brown in his highly fictional, not to say stuffed full of arrant nonsense, Da Vinci Code of 2003. And this claim of Voltaire and Dan Brown has been repeated especially by various atheists and Muslims. The Council of Nicaea did not even address the New Testament canon, what books were inspired as opposed to which weren't. Myth number three, the Nicene Creed is the victory of Greek philosophy over the gospel. The Nicene Creed, say some, is the victory of Greek philosophy over the gospel. And our response to that is, first of all, which form of Greek philosophy? There's no such thing as one Greek philosophy. There were Aristotelians and Platonists. Then there's Middle Platonism and Neoplatonism and Epicureanism and Stoicism, those two being mentioned in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. And then there's Pythagoreanism and a whole host of other philosophies. So if the Nicene Creed is the victory of Greek philosophy over the gospel, well, which Greek philosophy? And then we ask, where is Greek philosophy, or any human scheme whatsoever, where in Greek philosophy, or anywhere else for that matter, do you ever get the idea of one infinitely blessed divine being who subsists in three fully divine persons? You can read Greek philosophy and Hindu speculation and every other literature in the whole history of the world, and you will never find anything like that. Never mind the blessed triune God who is revealed in inspired scripture and who makes himself known supremely in Jesus Christ and his cross. That's not Greek philosophy. And then we turn it around in our rebuttal and say that Adolf von Harnack, a German theologian, the number one man more responsible than anybody else for this view that Nicaea was the victory of Greek philosophy over the Christian gospel, that von Harnack was stuffed full of higher criticism of the Bible and modernist theology. A complete and utter liberal. And he advocated the social gospel. The gospel is that you should go out and help your neighbor. And that's the way to get into heaven, in short. And he wouldn't know the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ if it hit him between the eyes. And then for a man to say that the Nicene Creed is the victory over the victory of Greek philosophy over the gospel. But it's not true to Greek philosophy, and the man doesn't know what the Christian gospel is. Our fourth and final myth is this claim that the deity of Jesus Christ was the invention of Constantine the Great, or of the Council of Nicaea, or that the deity of Jesus Christ was the invention of both Constantine the Great and the Council of Nicaea. And the truth is that the deity of Jesus Christ is clearly affirmed in church fathers before Nicaea. You could easily do a web search, for instance. Mention some of these names. Church fathers before Nicaea, give me chapter and verse of their records where they teach that Jesus Christ is God in so many words. And you will find Alexander of Alexandria, Arius' first opponent, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Ignatius of Antioch, who died very early in the second century, all explicitly saying that Jesus Christ is God. And the deity of Christ is clearly taught in so many words in the New Testament scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 verse 1. John 20 verse 28, Thomas' famous statement, "My Lord and my God," he said to the risen Christ. Romans 9 verse 5, Colossians 2 verse 9, "In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead." That is, everything it is in God, in its fullness, dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Because bodily he's man, and in his divine nature, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. I could quote many other New Testament passages. And it's there even in the infallible Old Testament scripture where Christ is addressed in Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom," and so forth, which is quoted explicitly with regard to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. What was new is that at Nicaea, the deity of Christ, which was always taught in Old Testament, New Testament, and in the church before, the deity of Christ is now stated creedally at an ecumenical council for the whole Christian world, that it's stated in precise and explicit language, and it is stated over against a raging heresy denying the deity of Jesus Christ. In general, this ought to be understood, especially now with regard to Arianism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses, the deity of Christ is not at all difficult to prove from the Bible. Not at all difficult. Very easy. And it's especially easy to understand once you understand what you're looking for. Let me quote the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 11. "How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father?" Answer. "The scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, by ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only." Those four key things: names, attributes, works, and worship. Anywhere where Jesus or the Holy Spirit are given the names of God, like Jehovah or Lord God of hosts. Anywhere where Jesus or the Holy Spirit are given the attributes of God, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful. Anywhere where they're given the works of God, creation, providence, raising the dead, glorifying, saving people, renewing the heavens and the earth. Anywhere where they're given the worship of God, people praying to them, praising them, people receiving blessings from them. Anywhere where the Father and the Son or the Spirit are given the names, attributes, works, or worship of God proves that Jesus and the Spirit are God. Not at all difficult. Read the scriptures. Think it through. Now, what about some colorful characters at the Council of Nicaea? Here are some of them. the most powerful man in the world, humanly speaking, politically and militarily, the most powerful man in the world at that time was there. Constantine the Great. Constantine's trusted advisor and a moderator of the council was there, a man called Hosius of Cordova. And obviously from Cordova, he was from Spain. The heresiarch, or arch-heretic, Arius, was there in the flesh. And there was a young deacon who would become the greatest adversary of Arianism, Athanasius. Arius and Athanasius both being from Alexandria in Egypt. The father of church history was there. The father of church history being Eusebius of Caesarea, because he wrote the first work of Christian history and he had a good philosophy of history. And also present was a man called Spyridion of Cyprus. Some of you may have been to Cyprus on holiday. Think of Spyridion. Spyridion divided his time between caring for the spiritual sheep of the church and the physical sheep of the hills. He was a shepherd in both senses, and he was at the synod. Theodoret, the church historian, described the delegates at the council as resembling, quote, an assembled army of martyrs, because many of the men at Nicaea had been severely persecuted in the latter parts of the 10 waves of persecution that John Fox and others spoke of. For instance, Paphnutius of Upper Thebes in southern Egypt, he had lost one eye and his legs were seriously injured under the 10th persecution, that of Diocletian. And Paul of Neo-Caesarea had both his hands paralyzed by hot, red hot irons under Licinius, who was an opponent of Constantine's. And these are just some of the 220, one of the lower figures, to 318 bishops, and then there were presbyters and deacons, who assembled there in Nicaea, which is modern Iznik. Nicaea, Iznik, the words sound the same. It's been Turkified, as it were. On the eastern shore of Lake Nicaea, in the Hagia Sophia, the Holy Wisdom Church. And you can actually go there today. I haven't been there. I've been in Turkey, but not in Nicaea. And you can see the Roman remains of that building in which they met. In the 11th century, it was hit by an earthquake, and a fire struck it in the 16th century, and now it is a mosque. But you can go, and you can go inside, and you can see the aisles, and you can see where the delegates would have met. And it is not only the place of the first ecumenical council, but also the seventh ecumenical council in 787. The seven being listed in one sheet of the handouts earlier. Would you like to hear, I trust you do, some of the events at the Council of Nicaea? We ought to say a word regarding sources. In those days, they did not keep minutes at church councils, and all we have is later recollections and the writings of church historians. I'm going to relate some of the more dramatic or important occurrences. First of all, there was the grand arrival of Constantine. He wore extremely expensive imperial finery, and he made an opening speech in Latin, which was translated by an associate into Greek, because the synod is taking place in Greek. Early in the proceedings, Constantine points to a brazier that's burning, and he makes a scene of showing to the delegates some of the correspondence that he has received from them about each other. Negative, critical, complaining letters about this one and what he said and his views and what he did. And Constantine proceeded to put the letters into the brazier. And his point was, you need to forget about your personal grievances and hammer out a doctrinal agreement regarding Jesus Christ. And if you focus on what this one said about you and how you don't like so-and-so, you'll never get the business done. And this did not prove to be easy for the delegates. Various parties proposed creeds and even presented creeds to the assembly, none of which proved acceptable, and at least two of which were promptly torn up on the floor of the council. Not burned in the brazier, but just shredded by hand. Eventually, in the goings back and forth, the majority came to see that Arius was plain wrong. And in fact, as I did towards the end of the first speech I gave, you just need to actually try and understand what Arius taught. And the more you understand what he's actually saying, the more you realize how far astray it is and how awful. And eventually, the more he talked, people said, well, that's wrong. And so they realized that creed must be drafted that Arius cannot tolerate, and a creed that he cannot wriggle out of. And the focus fell on one word that Arius couldn't live with. And that word in Greek is homoousios. And homo means same as in homogeneous milk, where it's all mixed through and there's not cream in the top, or homosexual, a sick sin where men are attracted to men. Same, homo means same, and ousios means being or essence or nature or substance. And the point is that the Son is homoousios, of the same being, essence, nature as the Father. And that may strike us as strange language, the Son of the same being of the Father. In our traditions, probably we're more familiar with this statement, that the Son is equal in Father, in power and glory with the Father. We would typically say the Son is equal in power and glory with the Father, or co-eternal. But being of the same substance is essentially the same. And that phrase, same substance, same essence, the Son is the same nature of the Father, Arius couldn't evade it or get round it or explain it away. He had to admit, I can't tolerate that. And so, eventually, the original Nicene Creed, it's in the handout, the original Nicene Creed of 325 containing the homoousios was drafted. In the handout, you'll see there are certain words or phrases that are italicized. Substance in the second paragraph, third line, sixth line, of one substance with the Father, and substance is found three lines from the bottom. There is the original Nicene Creed in an English translation, obviously, and all signed it. Some people signed it reluctantly. The emperor was putting a bit of pressure on them. Some people signed it with reservations, but everybody signed it apart from two bishops who refused. Both of them were from Libya, Secundus and Theonas, from Libya, because Libya was the seedbed of it, Arianism. And these two men were then deposed by the council and exiled by Constantine. And Arius too was banished by the emperor, probably to Illyria, which is roughly the same as the former Yugoslavia. Now that word, Nicaea, like the trainers, Nike or Nike, means victory in Greek. Nicaea means victory. And you would have thought that victory now has been sealed. In 325, it's all finished. The battle's over. Christ's deity has been clearly affirmed in the creed. all of the 200 to 300 odd delegates, but two have signed it. And by the way, this is where another myth comes in, because some people say, you know, it was a close call at Nicaea. It was just a marginal sort of vote. No, 316, if there were 318, 316 to 2, that's not a close vote. The problem is that the creed didn't stick. It didn't stick. There was a backlash. And from the Council of Nicaea, 325, to the Second Ecumenical Council, that of Constantinople in 381, that's 56 years. For 56 years, there's a fierce struggle. Sometimes it's quieter than others, but then it'll just flare up. It took 7 years to oppose the error in the Council of Nicaea from 318 to 325. So that was relatively quick, ecclesiastically speaking, but it took 56 years for the creed to stick and practically everybody to rally behind it. And that, someone hearing about this conflict for the first time, strikes you as really odd. For instance, the Arminian heresy arose in the Netherlands at the start, towards the end of the 16th century and the 17th century. It took about three decades to finally get a synod to set forth what we call the Five Points of Calvinism. But once the Synod of Dort met and the Five Points of Calvinism were stated in the creed, people said, yes, that's it. And everybody accepted it. But this time, they got the problem solved with the creed early, but it was over a century before it actually stuck. So why? Why this lengthy, fierce conflict? And we can mention some of the key parties here. The first is the devil. The devil hates Jesus Christ and is jealous of his divine glory as the eternal Son. And he knows that the church is built on the rock of Christ's deity, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 16. Get rid of that rock on which Christ builds the church collapses. So if he can then corrupt the church's confession of the deity of Christ, he has his design. Then we should say that there were also in the church, then as now, and as the New Testament clearly teaches, and as Brother Kazi mentioned in his first speech, there were also in the church heretical teachers, subtle and crafty, deceitful flatterers, and tares, not only wheat, but tares, unbelieving members of the church, carnal people who were only too ready to follow false teachers, people with itching ears. And we should add, besides the devil and the unbelievers in the church, not all of the genuine pastors and the true believing members, not all of them had everything straight. Some of them had some erroneous philosophical ideas in their head. And some of them were confused by bits and pieces they'd heard, false theological notions from earlier church leaders who didn't have all this clear. And then there were also aspects and relations in this 4th century doctrinal debate that hadn't ever arisen before in the church in quite the same way. There was new ground being broken here. Now, as well as the different characters with their various goals, there were serious linguistic issues that occasioned misunderstandings. This is harder for us to understand. That word ousia, that's used in the Greek in the original creed, ousia, same substance. Some people thought, you know, that's wrong. They thought ousia means material or physical. But God isn't material. God isn't physical. It's like the English word substance. God is one in substance. That's a true orthodox situation. But if you're talking to somebody who's into chemistry, he may think, well, a substance is something you put in a test tube. He's thinking of a material substance, whereas God is spirit. God is a substance, but a spiritual substance, neither solid, liquid, nor gas. So that word substance, ousia, people have different ideas to what that meant. And then some people said, that's not in the Bible. The word substance or ousia isn't in the Bible. And you've heard that argument before. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. There are lots of words that aren't in the Bible that describe biblical things very accurately. And actually, that's the way the cults often argue. The question isn't, is the word in the Bible, but does the word describe something that is taught in the Bible? That's an important doctrinal point. And then there's also this aspect of the linguistic issue. There was no generally accepted terminology for what God is as one and what God is as three. We can clearly state in English in the 21st century, God is one from the perspective of his being or nature or essence or substance. But God is three in a different sense. He is three, not in his being. He doesn't have three beings, but he is three persons, distinctive persons. The Father's a person, the Son's a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And when you read the theologians between 325 and 381, some of them use person or the Greek or Latin words for person as if it means nature or essence. And then some of them accuse the other ones of heresy because they're using words in different senses. And that was a real problem. The church in its doctrinal formulations needs to define its words clearly so that everyone knows what we're talking about. And then there's also this. The Nicene Creed itself actually added to the confusion at this point. If you have the handout there, look at the third line from the bottom of the original Nicene Creed. It reads, quote, "We reject the errors of those who assert, quote, that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance." And that word hypostasis is later going to be understood as person. Person or substance. So the Nicene Creed itself uses words synonymously that are later on going to be sharply distinguished. So the creed actually at that point adds to the confusion, because later on the church that is defining its terms is going to say the church is three hypostases, three persons. God is three persons. And God is one in nature. But here, persons and natures are used in the creed itself interchangeably, which came to be seen as a mistake. A lot of problems. And then we can add to this the differences between the East and the West. The East, you should know by now, the East speaks Greek. The West, by and large, speaks Latin. There were other languages, but those are the two main lingua franca of East and West. The Eastern and Western churches differed in temperament and theological outlook. The East, they're more speculative. They like heavy doctrine. In the West, they're more concrete and practical. And then there's the distances. There isn't a lot of interchange between people. They don't quite understand each other. And so there's a lot of scope here for misinterpreting what each other are saying and people talking past each other. Now, after Nicaea, and with time, theological parties began to coalesce. And we can identify four main groups. You thought it was hard already? Now it's going to get harder. Four main groups. Some said the Father and the Son, because that's what the key issue, the Father and the Son, they are the same being, homo Ousios being the Greek. They're the Orthodox ones. That's what Nicaea is saying. That's Athanasius. Father and Son are the same, possess the same being. The second group says the Father and Son possess like being. Like being. And here, homoousios, you add one letter, the letter I or iota in Greek, and it becomes homoousios. And that one letter, that iota, changes the meaning radically. The Son and the Father are the same being, both are fully God. The Son and the Father have a like being. Then the Son isn't God. His being is only like that of the Father. Then there's a third group which says they aren't even alike in their being. They're just alike generally. They are like with respect to their will. They wish and want similar things. But they're not alike in their being. They're alike only in other lesser respects, like their will. And then a fourth group say, you know what, the Father and the Son, they're not even alike. And isn't this the way things go in the church? You have a difference and you think there's only two groups, and the next thing is four groups. I'm going to repeat this, and I'm going to go again from the Orthodox true position to grosser and grosser heresies. The Son and the Father are the same in being, the right view. And then others say they are like in being. And then others won't even go that far. No, they're just sort of alike, third group. And others say, you know, we thought long and hard about it. They're not even alike. Four groups. And if you think that's complicated, over time, some theologians changed camps. They varied their views and went from group 2 to group 3, or group 4 to group 3, or group 3 to group 4. And then, to make it even more confusing, there are times when a theologian is under pressure at a council, and he might be deposed from his bishopric, and he will sign up to a creed which doesn't even agree with his own beliefs, but he's afraid of losing his job, so he says he agrees with that. And now you're beginning to understand why it took 56 years to thrash out. And then there are even sadder parts. Because I wish that I could say that everybody who supported Christ's full deity, as taught at Nicaea in 325, I wish I could say that everybody was faithful to Scripture in the years after, and faithful to Scripture on other related doctrinal issues. But they weren't. And this, for me, is one of the saddest parts in the story. Some of the people fell into the heresy of Sabellianism. Pastor Kazi mentioned that earlier. They said, yes, the Son is God, the Son is fully God, but there aren't three persons in God, there's only one person in God, and sometimes the one person wears a mask that presents him with the face of Father, and sometimes he wears a different mask, the face of Son, and sometimes he wears a different mask, the face of the Spirit. And two of the main men at the Council of Nicaea fell into that heresy, and then they were condemned. And then the enemies of Christ's deity tried to lump the Orthodox people in with the Sabellians. And then there were other people who advocated the full deity of Christ, as Nicaea taught, who fell not into Sabellianism, but another error that Reverend Kazi mentioned, Apollinarianism. You don't have to remember every name. They believed that the Son of God, that Christ is fully God, but he's actually not fully man. He's only partly human. He doesn't have a human mind. And in fact, the divine nature, because he's fully God, their view was the divine nature replaces the human mind of Jesus. So he's fully God, but he's not fully man. And interestingly, Arius believed that Christ wasn't fully God and that Christ wasn't fully man either. Arius also denied the full humanity of Jesus. I did say it wasn't easy and it was complicated. And then, besides the evil angelic and ecclesiastical actors making trouble, besides the difficulty in theological terminology, and besides the doctrinal weaknesses of some of the pro-Nicenes, there were the changing policies of the Roman emperors, another complicating factor. Because in those 56 years, you had about 10 different emperors. Some of the emperors were more or less tolerant of the different ecclesiastical camps. They at least understood that their job was to be involved in military, political things, that the church really wasn't their realm. Valentinian, or Emperor Gratian, they didn't want to meddle in it. Especially one of the emperors was pro-pagan, and he wanted to bring the whole Roman Empire, as much as he could, back to paganism and get rid of Christianity. His name was Julian the Apostate. He apostatized from Christianity, he made a profession of it, and he wanted the Roman Empire to apostatize and go back to paganism. But most complicated were those emperors who took sides in the debate and who aligned more or less with one of the four main camps. Some of them were what's called pro-Homoian. That is, they advocated the position that the Son isn't of the same being as the Father and isn't even of like being with the Father. The Son is just generally sort of like him. That was Constantius II and Valens. And Constantius II especially persecuted the church and Athanasius. But there was especially one of the emperors, the last one in our period, who was pro-Nicaea and who believed that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God, and he used his influence to promote that. And he's called Theodosius. But I've said there were different emperors who supported different positions. It's actually more complicated than that. You could almost see that coming, couldn't you? Because at times there was more than one emperor. There were some in the east and some in the west, and they didn't always agree with them and each other. And then sometimes there were rival claimants. This emperor is fighting against that emperor. And sometimes there were upstarts. This guy from the army, he wants to take over and become an emperor himself. And then, this is probably where the greatest complications come in of the whole lot, there were the machinations of the imperial wives. I think a lot of it was, a lot of it was down to, anyway, so the imperial wives were in there, and they too dabbled in ecclesiastical affairs. And then, sometimes, an individual emperor would change his policy. And you know, one man who very clearly changed his policy was Constantine himself, the one who called the Council of Nicaea. He changed his policy. He never came out and repudiated the Council of Nicaea or the Creed of Nicaea over the next dozen years. But over the next dozen years, he became more lenient towards the men who disliked and opposed the Council of Nicaea and its work. He was the one who said that Arius must be exiled off to Yugoslavia, as you remember. But then, with time, he met up with Arius, and Arius toned down his beliefs, or pretended to believe slightly differently from what he did earlier, and Constantine allowed him back and said he can return to Egypt. And then Constantine was baptized on his deathbed in 337, 12 years after the synod. He was baptized on his deathbed by the bishop of Nicomedia, a man called Eusebius, who opposed the Nicene Creed. And he asked for this guy to come and baptize him. And a little story. The year before he died, 336, Emperor Constantine even directed the Patriarch or Bishop of Constantinople, another Alexander, to receive Arius at the Lord's Supper. And the bishop was apoplectic. We don't want that heretic coming to the Lord's Supper in the church I oversee, and he's praying to God to stop this. But Constantine says, and he's the emperor, he's just a few miles down the road, you'd better allow him at the Lord's Supper. And the day before that Lord's Day, when Arius was to be received at the Lord's Supper, Saturday, Arius is walking through the midst of Constantinople when he feels a strong urge to relieve himself. So he hurries to the toilet, and out comes his excrement and copious amounts of blood, plus his small intestines and portions of his spleen and liver, such as the report of a historian, Socrates Scholasticus. And after that, you can guess, it wasn't long before he died. And so Arius never got to the Lord's table that day, much to the relief of the Bishop of Constantinople and the Orthodox Church. And the nearest thing we have to that is what happened the bowels of Judas Iscariot, the traitor, as recorded in Acts 1:18 and 19. A divine visitation upon Arius's bowels. Now, there were many, many church councils held during the 56 years between the ecumenical councils of Nicaea and Constantinople that dealt with this controversy. We know of councils that were held, now follow it in your mind or even in the map if you have it before you, in Spain and France and Italy and Serbia and Bulgaria, and then moving to Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, and Egypt. And the doctrinal position of these multitudinous councils during these 56 years, the doctrinal position depended on the fluctuating strength of the various ecclesiastical parties, and even the various policies of the emperor at the time. These councils would meet, and then they would pressurize and discipline their opponents. Or they would draft creeds which present their own views, which were meant to supplement the Nicene Creed. Or they would discipline their opponents, and they would draft another creed. And through it all, there was especially one famous man who stood firm for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, not solely by the grace of God, Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria. And Athanasius was exiled, driven out of his bishopric, as many as five different times. The first time, he was sent to Germany, to Trier, and for a man in Egypt, Trier and its winters must have been very cold for Athanasius. The second time, he was exiled to Italy, and we read of him in Rome, for instance, and in the area of Venice. And then the third, fourth, and fifth times, he's exiled in Egypt. And the fourth and fifth times, especially, way up the River Nile into the southern regions of Egypt. And Athanasius was accused of various things by his enemy, loads of them, including murder. At the Council of Tyre in 335, Athanasius was accused of murdering a bishop called Arsenius, and of sorcery, in cutting off the dead bishop's hand and then using that severed hand in magic. And at the Council of Tyre, they produced the hand. We have the hand from the Bishop Asterius, the bishop whom Athanasius killed, severed the hand, and he's been using it in magic. And then Athanasius presented Arsenius to the council. Here he is. And one good way, if ever you're charged with murder, one good way to prove your innocence is to produce the guy you are said to have killed. That'll always get you cleared. And then he was able to show, look, hold them up to everybody. Look, he even has both his hands. So Athanasius was clear. And through it all, in the twists and turns, and there were many of them, I have given you, trust me, the simplified version. So you'd be thanking me for this, not complaining that I made it so complicated. The simplified version. Through it all, the Lord has been guiding his church to the solution of this difficult doctrinal problem. He did this in various ways. He raised up new theologians Theologians who could stand on the shoulders of earlier men, like Alexander and Athanasius of Egypt. In the West, famous theologians like Hilary of Poitiers, France, and Ambrose of Milan, Italy, and even more so, theologians in the East, the three Cappadocians. They were from the region of Cappadocia. It's mentioned in the first few verses of 2 Peter. Cappadocia. 1 Peter R. That's in central Turkey. Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, who was the younger brother of Basil of Caesarea. You don't need to remember the names. The three Cappadocians were key. And then here are some of the various factors that were involved in the doctrinal progress. The key terminology, that awful problem for decades, the key terminology becomes more uniform. The East and the West in Greek and Latin. They're now saying God is, and they're using the words in a more standardized form, God is one in being or essence or nature. He's one in that sense, being, essence, nature, all the attributes, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But he's three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And once you nail that down, then you can get clarity and agreement. And then there arises a deeper focus on the Holy Spirit. The debate was about Christ, and now Christ and the Holy Spirit. The works of the Holy Spirit. The worship of the Holy Spirit. The nature of the Holy Spirit as God. That he is the same in essence. Homoousios, with the Father and the Son. And then the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, as a whole, comes into sharper focus. The Father eternally generates the Son. And the Spirit isn't begotten, because you beget a Son. The Spirit isn't begotten. The Spirit isn't created, because the Spirit is also God. The Spirit eternally proceeds. They're looking at the scriptures closely and they're drawing out what the Bible's saying. And more people began to see that these Arian ideas, as they take hold on bishops and people and congregations, as they take hold, they begin to degrade Christ further and further, and they do not fit with the scriptures. People begin to see that. More and more people see this. And the people begin to realize that it's only the full deity of Jesus Christ that actually accords and does justice to the Word of God. And then those people who believed that Christ was of like substance to the Father, they realized, no, that doesn't really work. Like substance, that doesn't work. You know what? Now that we see clear, we've looked at the scriptures more, and things are a bit better explained to us, he's not actually of like substance. He is of the same substance of the Father. And there's a coalescing around the full biblical position. Emperor Theodosius, the pro-Nicene emperor, he calls an ecumenical council in Constantinople in 381. And on the last side, you have the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. This creed, you will notice, is longer than the 325 creed. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed reaffirms Christ's deity. He's of the same essence of the Father. And then it says more, paragraph 3, it says more, the Nicaea, about the life and work of Christ for our salvation. The 381 Creed greatly elaborates Nicaea's brief statement about the Holy Spirit. It adds a lot more meat. And the 381 Creed removed the misleading line and section that confused person and nature in the Godhead, suggesting that they were the same thing. And now, unlike Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381 stuck. People realized this is it. A few people, for a while, opposed the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now you get people who say that the Father is God, the Son is God, but they're balking at the Holy Spirit being God. And these were the followers of a man called Macedonius. He had earlier been deposed as the Bishop of Constantinople, 360. One thing here needs to be tidied up. There was another addition to the original Nicene Creed of 325, and it is found in the version of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in the handout. So you have the original Creed of 325. It's enlarged and developed in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, 381. And then another edition comes in 589 at the Third Council of Toledo in Spain. And it is, I was speaking with one of the brethren about this over dinner, the Filioque Clause. Filioque, that's a Latin phrase, which means "and the Son." It deals with the Holy Spirit. The second line in the fourth paragraph of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed of 381, as we have it here, it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son." That bit, "and the Son," was added in Toledo, as I said, in 589. And that is correct, and it's doctrinally significant. Maybe we'll deal with that in the question and answer period. And so the Nicene Creed is not only, as we saw this morning, the first ecumenical creed and the most accepted ecumenical creed, but it is also the most modified creed. Bits were added to it, bits were taken away from it, 381, and then another bit was added in 589. My concluding section deals with Nicaea in the context of the development of doctrine. This is a little understood subject in our day, but it is in many ways actually the most important subject of all the lot, and you could have a whole conference on that subject. Here's a quote from J.N.D. Kelly, an expert in this field. "Nicaea's doctrine of the deity of Christ is," quote, "uniquely decisive for the Christian faith." Nicaea's doctrine of the deity of Christ is uniquely decisive for the Christian faith. Think doctrinally here. Unless the church, or an individual theologian, or a Christian saint, grasps that Jesus Christ is God, he or she cannot grasp other doctrines. Unless you realize that Jesus is God, you can't understand other doctrines. You could put it slightly differently. Until a church, a theologian, a minister, an individual grasps that Jesus Christ is God, you can't grasp other doctrines. For instance, I've never met or even heard of anyone who believes that the Holy Spirit is God, but who didn't first of all believe that Christ is God. You can't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit unless you first believe in the deity of the Son. You see, once the church grasps the deity of Christ, other doctrines open up. There is an order in which human beings, logically constituted, understand things. You learn how to count before you learn how to subtract, before you learn how to multiply, before you learn to divide, before you learn fractions. You couldn't do it really any other way. And something like that, in a far higher level, doctrinal level, divine level, is the case doctrinally with the deity of Christ. Let me explain more concretely. Once the second person is creedly confessed to be God, the way is opened up to understand that the third person is also God. And once you get to the point that not only is the Father God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, only then can you start talking about Trinity and really understand Trinity. That there's one being of God and three divine persons in the Godhead. There's a thinking order. There's a teaching order. Mysterious, profound, and wonderful as it is, because God is incomprehensible, you've got to get the Son and then the Spirit, God, and then one God and three persons. And then you also need to understand the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal breathing forth or procession of the Holy Spirit. It's all a package, and all the components need to be put together. And then, when we move from the doctrine of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that gives new light on the doctrine of Christ. He has two natures. He's fully God, and he's also fully man, body and soul, or spirit and mind. But if he's fully God and fully man, he has two complete natures. His deity and his humanity. And this is where the church went next after dealing with the Trinitarian, the Christological controversies. And there's that table on the back of one side of your handout. The seven ecumenical creeds. Second ecumenical councils. And then we can understand Jesus as to his person. Eternally, he is one person, the divine person, the Son of God. And then 2,000 years ago, from our perspective, he, the Son of God, became incarnate. The eternal Son took to himself a real and complete human nature. And Jesus Christ referred to himself as I. He didn't say we. He said I. And when he said I, he said... He means he's I, one person. He didn't say we, as if he was two persons. And if he's one person, he's the person of the eternal Son, because he eternally was the Son. So he's two natures, fully God and fully man, and one, but one person. And then the next question is, once all those things are in place, how many wills has Jesus? And these ecumenical councils, the later ones, dealt with this too. In turn, he has one will according to his divine nature, the divine will, and then he has another will according to his human nature. According to his human will, he drinks. He desires to drink, for instance. Father, not my will, but thine be done. As a human being, he shrank from the cross because it was awful. And the church realized he has a human will according to his manhood, and he has a divine will because he's the eternal person, the eternal Son of God. And that the will belongs to the nature. Jesus, two natures. Jesus, two wills. Because he has two natures, and yet he's one person. And the seven councils wrestled with this. And once we move from the doctrine of God, we get the deity of Christ sorted out, that helps us. Then we move to the doctrine of Christ. Then we're in a better place to understand the doctrine of salvation. Because the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Holy Trinity is absolutely vital, completely indispensable to the truth that salvation is all of God and not of man. In the Arian scheme, salvation is by God, the Father, and by two creatures. Because the Son and the Spirit are creatures. But in the Christian scheme, salvation is all of God, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all divine. And since the Son is fully God, his cross is the power of God to salvation. And only because he is God can his cross be the power of God that's able to redeem us from sin and Satan and death and everlasting hell. He must be God for his cross to be the power of God unto salvation. And only because he is God can his obedience constitute for us the righteousness of God that Paul speaks about in Romans and elsewhere. Only because the Son is fully God can his obedience be the righteousness of God, which is reckoned to our account through faith, which is the truth of justification by faith alone. And then, since the Holy Spirit is fully God, homoousios, same in essence with the Father and the Son, only then can he give us new life and regeneration. And only then can he conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in sanctification. And so salvation is all of God, which means that salvation is all of God's sovereign grace. God the Father, especially in planning our salvation in unconditional election. God the Son, especially in purchasing our salvation in particular atonement. And God the Spirit, especially in applying our salvation in irresistible grace. And so the creed produced by the great Council of Nicaea, our subject today, is not only the first ecumenical creed, and not only the most accepted creed, and not only the most modified creed, it is the most foundational creed, because every Christian doctrine depends upon it. And if you take it out, you've got nothing left. And that was the threat of Arianism.